When Solomon began imparting wisdom in the book of Proverbs, he says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." What does it mean to fear the Lord, to fear God? I think a lot of us, when we think about that phrase, to fear God, we recognize that in that phrase is the idea that God is an awesome God. God is a God that we look up to and we think about how great He is, and there should be a respect that we have for God. However, I think in our day and time, there have been a lot of people who have tried to communicate the idea that God is not somebody that we should fear in the sense of being afraid of Him. And that's a complex issue in a lot of ways. But really, there are several passages in the Bible that make it clear that we should have a healthy fear or respect of the Lord's punishment on those that do not obey Him. So the subject that we're going to look at this morning is certainly not an easy one to consider, but it's one that I think is needed as we think about God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Are there not a lot of people today that are afraid of somebody that will kill their body? You just think about what goes on a weekly basis. All you have to do is turn on the news for 10 minutes each day, and you can get a lot of fear about what might happen to you. But Jesus, who we usually think of as being somebody that's so loving, and really he is even showing his love here, just not in the way that people tend to define love today, Jesus says, don't be afraid of what man can do to you. Rather, if you're going to have fear, have that fear for God, who is able to ruin both your body and soul in hell. Jesus Christ spoke of hell more often than any character in the Bible. And he certainly, being God, knows what it would be like on the other side. He knows what awaits the disobedient. And so the Bible points out that God is a good God, but he's also a severe God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off." A lot of times when we think about God, we have these different attributes that we think about him. We think that he's a good God, a merciful God, an omnipotent God, and omnipresent or omniscient, and we think about how he's a just God. But really, when we divide things up like that in the nature of God, we're just doing that so that we, as feeble humans, as mere mortals, can get a grasp on this great God that we serve. But something we have to understand is that we cannot just remove one of those aspects and isolate it and think that that is all that there is to God. We can't just remove mercy from that or goodness and separate it from the others. In fact, if God was not a just God, he would not be a good God. When you drive around our town, all these people in their lawns have these signs for justice. When somebody is killed, when innocent blood is shed, we as feeble human beings want justice, don't we? And if we can recognize that justice has to be served, then what must God, who is perfect in justice, feel about people that take the lives of other people? Take the lives of somebody that's innocent, murder somebody. Do you remember that when the first murder took place? That Genesis 4 and verse 10, God told Cain, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." Our God is a perfectly just God. And when murder takes place, it is like somebody screaming in his ears. It's blaring to him because of his sense of justice that is perfect, where ours is imperfect. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the righteousness or justice of God is represented in those that had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony they had for the Lord. And they cried out in Revelation 6 and verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" There are a lot of people today that want to make God some sort of buddy of ours, somebody that would never punish the wicked, somebody that is maybe just kind of like a grandpa that chuckles at our sin and pats us on the head and gives us a treat and tells us to go on our merry way and doesn't make a very big deal out of sin. Charles Hartshorne is one of these individuals who has written about this, and he says, "In a world, that is to say, on a planet of fear and violence, which now seems potentially unlimited, what can a religion of universal love contribute? It can at least relieve us of fears of evils which, so far as real knowledge goes, are imaginary, such as the fear of a God who loves his creatures so little as to threaten them with some supernatural hell." I believe that there are a lot of people that, in a lot of churches, that their aim is not to save people from hell, but to save people from the fear of hell. And I don't know, have you noticed this too? It seems like there are a lot of churches out there that don't even talk much about heaven anymore. They're so interested in trying to have somebody's best life now, to try to help them to tackle Monday morning, that they're not even concerned about some glad morning. Seems like there are a lot of churches today that the focus is so much on how to improve your life here that they don't even think about life after this life. Now, as the church, should we help people tackle things with this life here? Yes, we shouldn't be people that just never help people with the struggles of this life. And the gospel has plenty to do in helping people in this life, in having a better life now. But let's not so focus on that that we neglect what really ultimately this life is all about, preparing for the life to come. When we remove hell and you think, well, you know, somebody like Hartshorne, you know that makes some sense, right? I mean, if God loved us, why would he have this place called hell? Why would he threaten us with it? Well, let me tell you, when Jesus spoke those words in Matthew 10:28, he was saying that because he loves people, because he wanted to warn them not to go there. And Jesus went to the cross. He experienced excruciating pain so that we would not go there. But God is a just God. And when you remove the idea of hell, you destroy a lot more than just a few verses in the Bible. When you remove hell, first of all, you ruin the meaning of salvation. You know that the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. That's the second death. A deeper death than our physical death. It's eternal separation from God. Now, there is a grim reality that is out there for those that, despite all of God's efforts to try to get them to obey the gospel, they are bent on going against God's will so much so that they die in that state. What is to be done with them? Well, the Bible says that there is a second death. And if you say, well, nobody will go to hell, God doesn't have such a place, and he doesn't threaten that, then why did Jesus have to come? Why did Jesus have to die for us? What does it mean that we are saved? Unless we were saved from some real danger, unless there was an actual grim reality out there awaiting the disobedient, if that doesn't exist, then what does being saved really mean? You see, salvation is precious because of what we were saved from. Jesus saved us. You remove hell, you ruin the meaning of salvation. He didn't really have to come. He didn't really have to die. Nobody was going to go to hell anyway. Secondly, when you remove hell, you remove the preciousness of heaven. In a lot of surveys that are done, there's a lot more people that believe in heaven than there are that believe in hell. The Bible uses the same terms and speaks literally about both of them very forthrightly. But certainly, and I can see where we're coming from, psychologically it's a lot better for me. I mean, it's a lot more comfortable for me to think about heaven than to think about hell. I don't like to think about people suffering. And I don't think any of us do. But the reality, the spiritual reality that the Bible tells us is that there is such a place, that there is a place reserved for those that are so persistent in their wickedness that they refuse all efforts of God to get them to turn to His love. And so Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us about the people that populate that place, the fearful, unbelieving, abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars have their part in that lake of fire. It's not something we like to think about. But you think about this. If God does not ultimately deal with evil, if evil men are not ultimately dealt with, then what does heaven become populated with? Everybody that was here on earth. Now, don't get me wrong. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And if I'm like God, I want that too. It should break my heart that people are lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. If I'm like God, I should have the same will. But if nobody is ever punished, then you have the same group of people populating heaven, and heaven's really not that precious because there was no response by anybody. It didn't matter what you did. You go to heaven anyway. You kind of just default in there. And thirdly, removing hell ruins the integrity of our Lord. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God keeps His promises. That's true of heaven and that's true of hell. If God promised from the beginning of the world, from before the foundation of the world, He promised that there would be souls that would be with Him forever in heaven. And He promised that, and we can take that promise to the bank. If our Lord has integrity when it comes to the promises of heaven, then what happens when it comes to the promise to punish those in hell? You see, if you say, well, I know that Jesus said a lot of things about that, but those are just empty threats. Well, then, if our Lord doesn't have integrity, do we have empty promises for heaven? So, I know this is not an easy thing to think about, but the Bible does clearly show, and Jesus here in Matthew 10:28 is saying that we should have a healthy fear of God. Now, I know that we have wonderful grace that's been brought by Jesus, but I'm talking today about having this proper fear for God. And I want to read another quote from Hartshorne that talks about how he doesn't think that a fear of hell would have any real effect on how somebody lives in this life. He says, is it really necessary in order to induce good behavior in people to convince them that they will be rewarded or punished after death for the way that they have lived? How about Japan, where Christians are a tiny minority? There the religious picture is complex and subtle, but we know that the Japanese population has a vastly smaller proportion of those who kill and rob others. I suspect, in fact, that the Japanese are today surpassed by no other people and equaled by few in their good behavior as judged by fairly reasonable standards, other than the admitted fact that male chauvinism is still rather marked in them. Yet I doubt if you could show that the hopes of heaven or fears of hell loom very large in that country, granting that one branch of Japanese Buddhism does have recognizable duplicates of the Western ideas of heaven and hell. How well did the heaven and hell idea ever work in influencing behavior? Frank Knight, the philosophical economist of the mid-century, once said that the relation between religious beliefs and behavior is one of the deepest sociological mysteries. There is some influence, but it's hard to pin down factually. In any case, the unfreedom of behavior, controlled by threats and promises, the reliance on naked self-interest is repellent once one sees it for what it is, a confession of disbelief in love as the principle of principles, and a glorification of egocentricity. If to be good is to be loving, how can we motivate good behavior by rewards and threats? What have they to do with loving your neighbor? If we love people, We want to help them. How can doing what we want to do require a reward beyond the satisfaction of having a rational aim and capacity to realize it? Unless being loving is its own reward, it is not really loving. So he's saying that we should just love people for the satisfaction of loving it because we want to love them. And any future reward or punishment really doesn't have that much of an influence on people's behavior and morals. He uses the Japanese as an example. And of course, all cultures have things that they regard as right and wrong because really they're based on the nature of God. But I couldn't help but thinking about World War II. You know, there's those kamikaze pilots that were willing to die themselves in order to further the honor of their country and to take out as many of the enemy as possible. Something that has shocked me just, you know, maybe the last decade or so, is how often people in our society will kill other people and they immediately kill themselves. And I try to get into the mind of somebody that does something like that and how often that happens. Whereas before it didn't seem to be as prominent. And I wonder if somebody really had any inkling that perhaps what happens after death could be worse than this life. That might restrict them from doing such a thing where the last acts they do are to take other people's innocent lives and then take their own. See, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, that hell is restrictive. He says, fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't do certain things because you know where they will lead. Don't pursue wickedness in your life. Instead, follow in the grace of God. Sin is also remedial. I mean, a future punishment is also remedial of sin. You remember in Matthew 3 when John the Baptist was preaching to those people that he told them to repent. He had a message of repentance. And then he says that God's fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, his barn, and the chaff he'll burn up in unquenchable fire. John the Baptist evidently believed that the doctrine of future punishment was something that would cause people to repent. And thirdly, and most maybe importantly, future punishment is not only restrictive and remedial, it's also retributive. And what I mean by that is 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that we, when we're persecuted as Christians, that is a sign that God is going to level the scales one day. And it says in verse 6 that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, to repay tribulation on them that trouble you. That is, because they deserve it. Somebody is worthy of death, Romans 1 says. Now, what's interesting to me about Hartshorne here, he says this, that we should, you know, you should just love your neighbor. You don't need somebody else to, you don't need some reward or punishment. And he gives the real idea of love, and that's the basic thing of life. Immediately, in the next paragraph, same page here, he goes on to justify abortion, that you can take a baby's life in the womb because it does not have the same capacity that we have. Right after, he's trumpeting love. And I can't help but to think that you remember when Jesus was asked by that Pharisee, what are the great commandments? And Jesus says, what do you read in the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. He could say that. He could trumpet love. But then what does he say in verse 29? Who is my neighbor? See, Hartshorne, he's saying we should just love other people for them and themselves. But then immediately he goes into redefining who it is he should love. Right? That there are certain people, because they don't have the same capacities that we do, that aren't really persons. You know, Hosea chapter 9, verse 11 says that when Ephraim would be bereft of her children, she would lose her children from the birth, from the womb, and from conception. So we have to be real clear about whether somebody is a person or not before we're ready to take their life. And so this idea of love is true, but we've got to define it in the right way. Now, God is a God to be feared, but I disagree with Hartshorne that our only motive for serving God would just to be to avoid hell. In fact, he's a God that should be revered because of what he's done, for us and because of the wonderful things that he's created. You think about what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 8. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set your glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. You think about how God sent Jesus to be born of Mary. And out of that little baby would grow a man that would die on the cross for our sins. Because of that, God destroyed our enemies through that little baby that would be born. And he goes on to say in Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? If God can put in the moon and the stars and all the things that are up there with his fingers, imagine what he could do with his arm. Of course, all of these things are, you know, just bodily descriptions of a spirit God, just to give us the idea of what God has done. Think about what the Bible says in Psalm 139, where David writes, you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When you think about your physical body, you think about all of the capabilities that you have, the intricacies and the complexity of your physical body. Do we not serve an awesome and fearful God that created us? And so there is a part of fearing God that is awe-inspiring. That the reason we serve him is not just because we're afraid of going to hell, but because we recognize how great he truly is. There are different relationships that we have to God that are described in the New Testament. One of them is a servant. You know, a servant was required to obey. If they did not obey, they would be punished. They would be beaten. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, it says that when we were baptized, then we became servants of righteousness. We become servants of God. When I was a little child, the reason I obeyed my parents is because I didn't want to get punished. Is that the same truth with you? And then when I got a little bit older, it wasn't just punishment, avoiding of punishment, but rather there were certain privileges that I wanted to enjoy. The Bible describes us as stewards. In Luke chapter 12, you remember that the Bible says in verse 42, who then is a faithful and wise steward whom the Lord will give meat in due season? We think about how we want to go to heaven, how we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. And so as we grow up and we mature, we serve our parents and do what they want, not simply because we want to avoid punishment, but we want the privilege that they can afford us. But once we grow to maturity, right now, the reason I do things for my mother and father is not because I'm afraid that they're going to punish me if I don't. It's not because I want some sort of privilege that they're going to give me. It's because of who they are. It's because it's my father, it's my mother, and I'm their son. In Galatians chapter 4, the Bible says that the heir, as long as he is a child, he doesn't differ from the slave. But when he comes of age, then he's not under those tutors and those governors that he was before. And so that old law, the law of Moses that was so strict, was to bring us to maturity. And so Galatians chapter 4 tells us that we're sons. That in some ways we had served as slaves, the people of God in the Old Testament, but now we're sons. And we cry to the Father, Abba, Father, Galatians 4, verse 6. Abba is a term of endearment that's more formal than daddy, but it's not as formal as father. It's a term of love and respect. And so one of the reasons I serve God is for who he is. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline his children. Hebrews 12, verse 9 says that. That doesn't mean that I don't fear him. You remember in Malachi chapter 1, when the priests were offering moldy bread on the altar and a sick lamb, he says, if I'm a father, where is my reverence? Where is my respect? So what I'm trying to get out of all of this is that we need to fear God. We need to respect him. And I'm not saying that every single motive of our life is that, oh, I better do this or I'm going to go to hell. I don't think God wants us to live that way. He doesn't want us to live in perpetual fear all the time. But let's not so swing the pendulum away from that, that we completely expunge any idea that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because the Bible clearly does show that our God is a God to be feared. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you loved us enough to send your own Son. We know, Lord, that your word says that you wanted to be just and also the justifier of those that believe in your Son. And we know, Lord, that we deserved death, separation from you forever because of our sins. But we're thankful that you loved us enough to send your own Son, and that way you could remain just as you are, somebody who does not just sweep sin under the rug. We're thankful that you dealt with sin, but you still did it in such a way that we could be with you forever. Help us, Lord, as we approach your throne in worship and as we live day to day, to have a healthy fear and respect of you, to know how great and terrible and awesome you are. We love you, Lord. Help us to have reverence for you in our lives. If there are those here today that have never obeyed your Son, we pray, Lord, that they will do so. We pray, Lord, that they will recognize that you love them and you do not wish that anybody would be separated from you forever. Help them also, Lord, to realize that you are a just God and that you offer them salvation, but if they do not take it, that there is a place to be feared. There is a place after this life that is much worse for those that are bent on rebellion. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are made manifest unto God, and trust also manifest unto your consciences." God gave you a conscience to know right from wrong. All of us, at some point, sin, Romans 3 and verse 23. But we have the wonderful gift of eternal life that God gives to those that obey the gospel. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins," John 8, verse 24. Jesus warned in Luke 13, 3, that unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven." And Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Are you in the Lord's grace? He sent his Son to die for you because he loves you. He's not willing that you should perish, but it's your decision. Maybe you're one of those that have obeyed the gospel, and you have to recognize that God's grace goes with you, that you are walking, as you're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you from sin, 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9. But if you turn your back on God, you have to come back. You have to repent. And 1 John 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We plead with you this morning to make sure that you are in the grace of God before you leave today. If there's anything that we can do to help you, we certainly don't like to think of the idea of being punished, but it's good for us from time to time to be reminded of our Lord's stern words about that grim reality and try to avoid going there and help others to avoid going to such an awful place. And so if we can help you, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.
Heart right with God. Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, in the sight.